Well, good morning, everybody. If I haven't had the chance to meet you yet, or if you're wondering who is this guy up here, my name is Mike Duncan. I am the youth pastor here at Midlothian Bible, and I'm excited to be with you this morning. I get to mount the big boy pulpit today. Pastor Matt is driving back from one of the Carolinas. Is it North or South? South Carolina, with a brand new, slightly used car. That's exciting. We look forward to having him back in the next few weeks. But I get to talk with you this morning, and by way of introduction, you know, I think everything is better with a good story, right? It is. You know, in fact, I just pulled out my phone, and on my phone, you may not know this, but these can take pictures now. And that's a neat thing, because, you know, not because I'm a big picture taker, but because what makes a picture interesting, really, is the story that's behind it. So, like, if you were to look through my phone right now, you would see mostly pictures of my son. It's not the only thing I've really taken pictures of in the last 9.5 months, because that's how old he is. And I can look at those photos, and guys, every single one of them takes me to a particular story with him. We had a 10-day hospital stay. He came about three and a half weeks early, almost a month early. And so I can look at the pictures of him with a little feeding tube up his nose, and I remember what that felt like. I remember what it felt like when I look at the picture of me holding him for the first time. He went home in the same onesie that I went home in. I can look at the picture of him in that onesie, and I've got a connection of that, right? And that's why those pictures are interesting to me. If I took and handed my phone to somebody and said, hey, look at these, they'd be like, okay, cute kid. If they said that, which they better. But they have no connection with it, right? They're not going to spend 30 minutes looking through those photos unless I force them to, because they don't have the story that connects them to those images. Everything is better with a story. And what Pastor Matt has asked me to do with you this morning is really to share a little bit of my story with you. And I'm excited to do that. We're going to do that out of Titus chapter 3. So if you've got your Bibles or if you've got your Bible app, go ahead and open those up to Titus chapter 3. If you're not super familiar with your Bible, Titus is at the end of Paul's writings. If you're in Romans or Corinthians, you're not far enough. If you hit Hebrews, go back a few pages. But it is Titus chapter 3. Titus itself is a pretty small book, and to give you a little bit of context, it's part of three books that Paul has written that are often called the pastoral epistles. Pastoral epistles are called that. They're called pastoral epistles because they're written to pastors. They're written to individuals instead of entire congregations. When you read the book to the Ephesians, Paul's writing to the entirety of the Ephesian church. When you're reading to the Galatians, he's writing to the entirety of the Galatian church. When he's writing to Timothy, who gets two letters, and Titus, who gets one, he's writing to Timothy and to Titus. Now, they are pastors. In fact, Timothy is pastor over the Ephesian church. Titus is pastor over the Cretan church. He's a pastor in Crete. But he's writing specifically to those individuals. Now, they weren't private letters. So I want to make that clear. It's not like we're reading someone else's mail here. These would have been read to the congregation. But they do have a special emphasis for the leaders of these churches. And he will write to them. He writes to them because they're young guys in a pastoral position. Timothy was from Ephesus. He came from a believing family. They were Jewish people who came to believe in the Messiah. Titus was not. Titus came from a Greek family. They did not grow up worshiping the God of Israel. And so he was converted actually during Paul's first missionary journey. He was even used by Paul in Galatians 2 as the example. He takes Titus up to Jerusalem and says, hey, look, God can convert these heathens. And Titus is like, God, thanks, Paul, I think. But he's used it as an example. And when he writes to them, he's going to write to these guys on how they should lead. He'll talk to them about how they should treat widows in their congregation. He'll write to them on how these young guys should preach and teach and possibly rebuke the older people that are in their congregation. Which, let me tell you, I actually served in ministry to senior adults for 4 years. I brought church services and Bible studies and to nursing facilities up in Denton, Texas. And it was a great, great ministry. I loved doing it. It was very taxing. And one of the biggest things for me was I'm a young guy. I was even younger then, because that's how time works. But I'm a young guy, and I've only been a believer for a handful of years. Now, granted, you know, I had a degree in biblical studies, so I guess you could say I was equipped or whatever else. Maybe I could have just touted my degree everywhere I went, try and give myself some clout. But you know how difficult it is to walk into a room of people that have been following Jesus for three times longer than you've been alive, and you're supposed to open up the word to them? How do you do that? Paul will write about that to Titus and Timothy. That's why he writes to these guys. He'll talk to them about how they're supposed to interact with the government. He'll talk to them how they're supposed to interact with each other, how they should teach the word, pray for each other, worship together. He'll spend a lot of time talking about these leadership elements. And incidentally, in Paul's mind, there is not a difference between their public life and their private life. They don't have a leadership life and then a home life. They have a life and they get to choose how to use it. That's Paul's view. It's a congruent view of who these people are, and he will write to address these issues. So I want you to keep that in mind as we're taking a look at Titus chapter 3. Let's start in verse 1, and he says this, Remind them is the congregation, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Now it's interesting as he starts off with the word remind. Why do you think he has to remind them? I'll tell you why he has to remind them. Because it's not a one and done. Faithfulness is an ongoing thing. You don't just learn to obey God and then poof, you're holy. It's not the way it works. It'd be nice if it worked that way, but that's not the way it works. And incidentally, that's not the way it works in just about any area of life. You cultivate what you practice. If you go to the gym and you cultivate a healthy lifestyle, you go to the gym, you work out, you're practicing a healthy lifestyle, you cultivate health, right? If you stop doing those things, what happens? This is what happens right here. It doesn't just stay automatically. It's not like you get your bench press up to 225 and you're like, okay, I'm done, and then you never have to maintain that. Right? You've got to keep practicing it. Same thing with your studies for my students in here. You can go ahead and try and do the late night cramming. You may pass the test, but if you took that same test and about 2 days later, you would fail it. Because being able to just kind of spout some information that you just looked over does not translate to cultivating knowledge and maintaining that. And if you don't review it, you'll forget it. Same thing happens with any sort of specialized skills. I love to play guitar and I sing. I play a lot of instruments. One of the instruments I play is the banjo, which I'm sure everybody's looking at you and is like, that's a banjo face. That's what that is. But if you were to hand me a banjo right now, I'd be pretty rusty because I really haven't kept up with it too well. I haven't practiced it very much. Right? And if you don't use those skills, they start to dwindle. Who in here was in high school band? Who in here can still play that instrument? Good job. There's a reason, right? This is why he writes, he says, remind them to be ready for every good work. It's the idea of being continually ready, to be aware of that. You can't just put it in neutral. This is not your default setting. If you take a human out of the box and turn it over, it is not set to be ready for every good work. The default setting is me. Take care of my needs. That's why when you have babies, you don't have to teach them to worry about themselves. They will cry until their needs are met. You have to teach them to worry about other people. That's not their default setting. If you put your car in neutral, what happens? It rolls downhill. Same thing happens in your life. You have to be ready for every good work. Now, what does this look like? Let's flesh this out a little bit. I think that's a good thing to do. Let's take a look at the next verse. So in verse 2, he says, speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling, be gentle, and show perfect courtesy toward all people. That's pretty straightforward. I think we're done here, right? Just close this up and go home. I'll meet over at the park. Now, he's given four commands here, and you may have noticed it, but there's four commands. Two of them are positive, two are negative. He starts off with the negatives. Speak evil of no one. Don't do that. Avoid quarreling. Don't do that. And then he gives you two positive things, things to do. To be gentle and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Now there's four commands, two positive, two negative. There's one special emphasis, and I don't know if, did you catch it? Speak evil of no one. Show perfect courtesy toward all people. What's the scope of those commands? It's pretty broad, isn't it? Are there any people that are not covered by that statement? There aren't. This is everyone. And guys, that's the other reason why he writes to remind them for this. It's not just because it's an ongoing thing, but because it's easy to forget. It's especially easy when that person is difficult to love or difficult to show courtesy to. Nobody has any problem going into Starbucks, having a kind barista who makes your coffee just the way you need it. It's easy to be nice to that person. What happens when you get a rude, aloof one that makes your drink wrong? And you know what? It's always the little stuff, isn't it? Someone rear-ends you, you get out, oh, are you okay? We're probably fine. The big stuff I think we handle well. It's the little stuff. We're not ready for this. We're not ready to show perfect courtesy. We're not ready for every good work. We're not going into it with that on our minds. And it's the little stuff that'll get us every single time. Now, I say that. If you get rear-ended and you start shouting at the person, stop. But it's kind of understandable. But it's almost like Paul knows or anticipates that there are going to be times we're not ready to show good work, and that's time is going to be with those who are hard to love and hard to show courtesy to, which, incidentally, I said I was going to share a little bit of my story here, and you're probably wondering, when are you going to get to that? This actually brings me to part of the reason why I'm a youth pastor. I'll tell you why. Because particularly when I was a youth, I was hard to love. I was exceedingly hard to love. And I'll unpack that a little bit. I was arrogant, selfish, foul, elitist. I was a thief. I hated God. I hated God's people. When I say I was arrogant, I literally thought that I would be better than you. And my measuring stick for value of my life was mostly my grades. I was a good student. I never had to try really hard. And part of that was because it's high school. In high school, it's mostly legwork. The work itself is not usually terribly difficult. There's just a lot of it to do. And I did it. I turned in my homework. I made good grades. And I thought that made me better than other people. I was smart. When I say I was selfish, it's because I was on my default setting. There was no one more important in my life than me. Everything I did revolved around my comfort. Everything I did revolved around bettering my life. Everything revolved around me. When I say, I'm going to unpack each one of these here. When I say I was foul-mouthed. You would be hard-pressed to find someone more foul-mouthed than myself, particularly when I was a student. That's something that God has changed in my life in amazing ways. When I was a student, I quit saying the phrase, oh my God, because I didn't believe in God. After I became a Christian, I couldn't stop saying the F word. I couldn't stop. I had to pray and ask God to take it from me, and he did. When I say, yeah, I'm going to go through each one of these. You know, I'll just sit down for a bit. When I say I was an elitist, I really was. Mostly that came to music. You guys know, with youth, music a lot of times can be very, very important. Too important. It was certainly far too important to me. If I was to give this message a title, it would be, Who's That Punk Kid? Because when I say the word punk, some of you guys have a thought of a rude person. Other people have a thought of someone with a mohawk. I was both. I've actually had 4 mohawks in my life, and I was incredibly rude. And if you didn't like the kind of music that I was into, it was obvious that you just didn't get it. You were just going with the flow. You were just part of the crowd. You never thought about it. That's what made me better than you. I was smarter, and I liked punk rock. That made me so much better than you. That was my measuring stick. And when I say I hated God and I hated God's people, I will tell you why. Who remembers the WWJD bracelets? Anybody remember those? I remember those. You know why I remember them? Not because I ever wore one, but because the students that were wearing those were the ones that were by far the worst offenders as far as bullying, rudeness, making sure that I knew I was not part of the crowd. There's a reason why I find my value in grades, not in popularity. It's because I wasn't popular. I wasn't at all. I had maybe 1-2 friends, and that's it. I remember we had a paper fight on the bus one day. And it was the guys with the WWJD bracelets that were throwing binders at me. When I got off the bus, they showered our front lawn with paper. In fact, my mom called the bus barn. That bus driver got fired. Because you weren't supposed to have paper fights on the bus, in case you didn't know that. mine wasn't the only lawn that got showered. So, but I thought, you know, if this is God's people, then either he doesn't exist or I don't like him. That was my thought. Now, here's the deal, guys. I am the reason why Paul has to remind them. Because there are people that are exceedingly difficult to love, and I was one of them. Now, beyond the benefit of arrogant idiots such as myself, he has another reason. Take a look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another." See, guys, the reason I love students now is because I suffered from them. But the reason I'm not bitter towards them now, it's not because I'm just smart or I overcame it or I did something awesome or I read the right self-help book for it. Now, the reason that I love students now and I'm not bitter is because I understand that I was just as bad as the worst of them. I was no better. I was no different. Sure, my sin might have looked different. When it comes down to it, were they foolish? Yeah, Psalm 94, verses 7 through 9 says, "And they say," this he's talking about believers here, who are not acting in accordance with their faith, "and they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. He doesn't see what I'm doing. I can wear a WWJD bracelet and give someone the middle finger." And then the psalmist says, "Understand, O dullest of people." That's going to be my new go-to insult right there. "Fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see?" So were they foolish? Yeah, they were foolish. Was I foolish? Yes, yes, I was. Psalm 14, verse 1. "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds, and there is none who does good." And I'm here to say that that was very true of me. But Paul's point is, if I was once foolish, even if my foolishness looked different, I cannot forget to be ready for every good work just because someone else is foolish in a different way. I can't neglect to be ready for every good work just because someone's hard to love, or they're rude, or they're difficult to be around. Or even it's just that they're annoying. Clash of personalities. Nothing wrong, nothing right about it. Something just doesn't connect. And you know what? We get annoyed, we get short-tempered, and we forget to be ready for every good work. So he reminds them. See, maybe your sin looked different than mine. Maybe it looked different from someone else's. But if you're a Christian in this room, then this principle, it applies to your life. Because every Christian was, verse 3 at one point, every one of us in here was, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our day in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Every single one of us. Now, maybe some of us to a different extent. My favorite conversion story is the one where I talk to someone, they say, "Well, I was in third grade and we were in Sunday school. And the teacher explained the gospel to me, and I knew that I needed a Savior." And they accepted Christ in third grade, and they've been serving Him ever since. I love that. It's just such an amazing story, because they get to shortcut all of the misery that I had to go through. I love that story. And you know what's funny is the people that have that story, they think it's so boring. And I love it. My wife and I, we served with first and second graders for a number of years, and to see the first and second graders accept Jesus was just the most thrilling thing. In all my years in ministry, to this day, it's still some of my favorite memories to see that. And you know what? They still had verse 3. Maybe it wasn't to the extent that I had it or you had it, but they still had it. Because every Christian was that at one point, and every Christian needed Jesus to rescue them. because every Christian would be equally lost without him. You can make the argument, well, your sin was worse than mine, or my sin's worse than yours. But they all have the same end. And we all have the same Savior. So, what happened? I'm glad you asked. It was a good question. Take a look at verse 4. Verse 4, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, did you catch it? I love how He refers to Jesus in verse 4. Did you see it there? He refers to Him as the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior. He is the living personification of God's goodness. Now, it's meant to draw, guys, it is meant to draw a sharp contrast between verse 3 and verse 4. In verse 3, you have who we were. In verse 4, you have who Jesus is. And it's supposed to be a jarring contrast. You know, Matt's driving home with this new car, right? And just imagine if he talked it up all week. Like, oh, you just can't wait to see this brand new car and bring it back. It's going to be excellent. You know, I'm paying all this money for it. I don't even mind telling you. $57,000. It's a great car. Just a good, solid family vehicle. It's a little used, but it's good. Man, I love this car. It's going to be great. He talks it up all week. How much is it going to mean to him? He's got sentimental attachment to it even. And he hadn't even owned it yet. Then you get here, and maybe you're talking to him in his office. He says, you want to see the new car? And you go, yeah, I want to see the new car. So you walk out. He's got a tarp over it because he cares about it that much. He says, are you ready for this? And you say, I don't know if I'm ready for this. But let's go with it then anyway. And he pulls back that tarp, and it's a burned out Pinto that barely turns over. You see, when he talks about He saved us, not as a result of works done by us in righteousness. Yeah, He paid an amazing price. And God's saying, look at what I got. And He pulls back the cover and He sees you. And He sees me. Yeah, actually, I don't watch that show. It's that car show, British one. The guys got thrown off the air for a while. What's it called? Top Gear, yeah. I don't watch it, as you can tell. But I actually saw an article this week, and it was really kind of interesting. It was about this guy, one of the guys from Top Gear, bought a car for about $400. And it was burned out. I mean, the picture didn't have a door. I think it had an engine. Don't think the engine worked. And he spent well over $1 million over the course of multiple years to fix this thing up into a hot rod. I mean, it's a sports car, just garish yellow car. That I don't even know how fast it goes. I don't know any of that stuff. I'm not a car guy. But, man, it looked pretty. It was great stuff. And a lot of times people will think about the Christian life like that. That God buys cheap and rebuilds. But the thing is, He didn't buy cheap. Now, He paid all of that money up front. And then, how does He make you new? Did you catch it? Verse 5, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, not because we're so awesome, we weren't that sports car, but according to His own mercy. And how does He make us new? By the washing of regeneration. And the renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's how He makes us new. See, He paid up front and then He made us new. How does He do that? Verse 5, regeneration. He makes you new. Now, I want to tell you how that happened in my life. Because if you didn't catch it already, I didn't grow up in church. My parents divorced when I was 5. And incidentally, they remarried when I was 14, which was an interesting dynamic. But, you know, Mom was busy. We weren't a particularly religious family anyway. We never really went to church. The closest thing I had to church upbringing was going to VBS because it was free daycare. That was it. I became a pretty hard and fast atheist by the time I was in middle school. By the time I was in high school, I was not just an atheist, I was an anti-Christian, and I would argue students out of their faith as much as I could. And like I said, I based my entire life, like my value. Because when you do that, right, by the way, when you reject the nature that you are made by God and you have value intrinsically, you have to make up why you're worth something. So mine was grades. The problem was I was miserable. The way I used to pass my days, my kind of salve, was writing suicide notes. I'd write things out and I'd feel a little bit better afterwards. And I thought, well, the solution to that, obviously, is get a girlfriend. Of course, right? We're all on the same page there. No. That was my solution. That's, you know, what's going to make me happy. I didn't like people. I didn't want to be around people. I didn't want to be popular. I just wanted one people that we could go and be away from people together. That's what I got. We got in a relationship, we moved way too far, way too fast, and we were engaged in 2 months. Now, I've talked to some folks, like Christian folks, that do that, and it works out well. It didn't work out well for me. Because remember how I said all of my life I valued off of basically being smart? You know what that does? It makes it where you cannot admit that you've made a mistake. So we were engaged. I remember my mom sitting upstairs at the computer desk, and we got in a big fight, and she says, "This relationship is sick." And in my mind, I said, "I know." But out loud, I said, "How dare you?" And guys, at 19 years old, I was married. And at 19 years old, I was divorced. We lived together 3 days. Now, our relationship, we left bruises on each other physically, both of us, emotionally, in every way. And I'd love to say, well, you know, someone presented the gospel with me and God just healed all my problems. But in reality, I didn't go to church. I just went home. I couldn't afford rent by myself. I had to move back home. Now, for the guy who doesn't make mistakes, the guy who's so smart, this was absolutely humiliating. And I'm so glad it happened. Because if God hadn't broken me right there, he would have had to do it somewhere in the future. Because I wasn't going to come to him. In fact, I wasn't even going to go to church. I wasn't an atheist at this point. I figured, you know, maybe I'll be an agnostic. Because in my desperation, I'd prayed a couple times and God came through. And I thought, well, maybe? And so I was like, okay, I'll be an agnostic now. Yeah. You pray, it works. It worked. It's just a chance. It was just a fluke, you know. It worked again. What are the odds? Yeah. Yeah. So I didn't go to church afterwards because I was looking for anything. I had someone suggest to me, hey, why don't you go to church to meet a new girl? I was like, because I don't believe any of that stuff. I said, well, why don't you go to church, find one that doesn't follow the rules? I said, that's a terrible idea. Why would I go and do that? Why would I hold some sort of double standard? And then I got invited to a church by a pretty girl. I did. Yeah. Well, maybe not always the way it's supposed to. But I went, I got invited to Stonebriar Community Church, which is Chuck Swindoll's church up in Frisco. Didn't go into the main service. I got invited to the college group out back, which was a little teeny college group because Frisco's not a college town. And I go in, and the guy's talking through the book of Nehemiah. I didn't know there was such a book as Nehemiah. I'd never heard of it before. In fact, that morning I had to go buy a Bible, because the only Bible I had in my house I'd ripped pages out of in high school just for the heck of it. And I thought, this will be my luck. I'll go in, and that's the pages they're on. So I had to go to half-price books, go find the Bible section, and look for the brown one that just looked like a normal Bible. That's what I did. I bought a brown Bible-looking Bible. And I took it to this church, and I was late because I couldn't find it. I go in, and he says, open up to the book of Nehemiah. And I thought, well, everybody knows where Nehemiah is. And so I'm kind of sheepishly checking the table of contents, like hoping nobody sees him checking the table of contents. Finally find the book of Nehemiah. And you know what he did? He walked through leadership points in the book of Nehemiah. And I was blown away. Because he was such a great speaker. No. He was an average speaker. He was the fill-in guy for the regular college pastor. He was nervous as all get out. He had a little handout, just basically read it to us. I thought this is some good information, but you know what shocked me? What shocked me is that this Bible had a story about a real thing that happened at a real place that you could go to and verify. Because I thought this book was all just proverbs, like good sayings for your life, and then spacey, weird language that you could just make into whatever you wanted to. Highly allegorical. You had to figure out all the symbolism. Because in my mind, some people say that the Bible promotes slavery. Some people says that it doesn't. They're probably both right. They're just reading it different. That was what I thought the Bible was. That you put down real things that apply to a real life, and I was completely floored. He said, go home, read the book in Nehemiah. I don't have time to cover the whole thing, but it's a short book. Go read it. I said, okay. I went to the park because I felt that was more spiritual. It's true. I sat down and I read the book of Nehemiah and I actually understood it. It wasn't some weird spacey language. It was a real story. And I thought, okay, I'm not a Christian. But this book's a little different than I expected and I want to know a little bit more about this. So I start reading my Bible daily. Start praying because I figured just in case it's real. Should probably pray before reading the Bible. Meanwhile, I hear of a different college group. Denton Bible Church had a very large, robust college group at that time. And I thought, well, dang, that's a college town. There's bound to be more girls there. So I went there. And it just so happened that Pastor Tom Nelson was getting up and he was going through his Song of Solomon series. Who here has heard of that series? Song of Solomon series. A few of you have. It's all about love, sex, and marriage. The three things I just destroyed my life on. I go and I sit down. When I said I was a punk kid, I had a mohawk about this tall on my head and about 5 or 7 big old spikes. And I'm bawling. Because not only, it's not just Nehemiah where it makes sense. Now it's hitting me where I live. He's sitting here saying, if you do this with your relationships, this is going to happen. I'm like, this is true. I just lived that. If you do this, then this will happen. I'm like, that's... how does he know these things? Guys, I sat there and I said, okay, sign me up. I'm going to be a Christian now. I ran behind the stage. I talked to Pastor Tom Nelson. I said, I've never heard anything like this before. And then he gave me a box of stuff to carry to his car. And that was the end of it. Now, guys, I said, I signed up. I said, I'm going to be a Christian, right? The problem was I still didn't have the gospel. I liked this book, and it was hitting me where I lived, but I didn't have the gospel. Well, here's the thing. I start going to church. I'm going to church 3-4 times a week because I'm going to the college group at Stonebriar as well as the main service. I'm also going to the college group at Denton Bible Church as well as the main service. I borrow the CDs of the Song of Solomon series from somebody that I met in the group because I missed one of the messages. So now I'm reading my Bible every day. I'm praying. I'm going to church 3-4 times a week. And now I'm listening to sermons in the car. I was the most Christian, non-Christian you will ever meet in your life. And when Tom gets to the end of his series, he starts and he asks the classic question, because he handles the traditional interpretation of the book of Song of Solomon, which is the love of Christ for the church. And he asks the question, if you were to die right now and to stand before God in heaven, would he let you in? And I thought, I hope so. Guys, I started thinking about my good deeds. I couldn't think of one. I was 20 years old. And the only good deed I could think about was when I was in 7th grade, mowing my grandmother's lawn. That's the only good deed I could come up with. I didn't have anything. And in that moment, I knew if God judged me by my own life, I was going to hell. I had nothing. And Tom said, and I can quote him directly to this day, he said, if you're just making a list of your good moral doings, you are not a Christian. And I thought I was. I thought this is who I am. I was driving to work at Home Depot. And I accepted Christ as my Savior as I was driving to work. That's how God did this in my life. He bankrupted me. he brought me so far downwind of myself that I couldn't help but to say, yeah, I was once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing my days in malice and envy, hating by others and hating one another. I knew it was true. So what now? What happens to newly converted Mike? What happens to you? What happens to anyone once they believe this? We'll take a look at verse 7. So that, now let's put it in context just a little bit. Let's back up to verse 5. He saved us, right? He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. And let's face it, I had none. But because of his mercy, and by the washing and regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that, here's the purpose, here's why he did it, here's what happens next. So that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, justified is a big churchy word. Maybe you guys have been using it for years, but let's put a definition on it. Justified is not simply forgiven. It goes beyond that. Forgiven means like, yeah, you did it. You're guilty, but I'm going to let you off the hook. If a judge forgives too many people, he becomes an unjust judge. Right? Oh, I know you murdered that person, but I want to be merciful, so I'm going to let you off the hook. That's not a good judge. That's a bad judge. Justifies means when that gavel comes down, you are declared innocent. And when he says that he was justified, what he's done is he's taking the record of my sins, my criminal activity, and he has legally transferred it to Jesus, who paid the penalty in full. So that when the gavel comes down on my life, he can say, innocent. Because Jesus has taken it all. And since now God has justified me, verse 7, we become heirs, which means that we are a part of the family. See, God's goal in salvation is to remove our sin so entirely that he can now adopt us into his family, his holy and perfect family, that we can enjoy the full blessings of everything that the Father has for us. See, guys, the gospel doesn't just save you. It's there for the very first moment that you believe in Jesus. And then that gospel is now going to, that salvation is going to apply to the rest of your life, and it's going to keep changing you forever and ever. Guys, it's not that you learn the gospel and you go on to bigger and deeper and other things. It's you keep going deeper in the gospel with your life every single day. The gospel is the beginning. The gospel is the end. It is every word in between. It impacts everything. That's why we go back to verse 1 and 2. We're to be ready for every good work. It's the gospel is the reasoning there. It's why we should avoid quarreling. It's why we should be gentle. It's why we should show perfect courtesy to all people. It's a circle. God saves a sinner so that he can love other sinners. God saves a sinner, makes him new so he can love other sinners and save one of them and make them new so that they can love other sinners. So he can save them and make them new. And it keeps going, and it keeps going, and it keeps going. That's why Paul will loop back around in verse 8. Take a look at this. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. Verse 1, he tells them to remind them. Here he echoes that. He says, insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good work. Be ready for every good work. You see how he's bringing it right around? These things are excellent and profitable for the people. See, God wants you to devote yourselves to doing good. Why? Not because you are going to earn your salvation or you're going to earn extra special favor with God, but because you have been in Jesus. We do good not to be saved, but because we are saved, if you are saved. Because, guys, I'm talking to a group of about 300 people, 350 people. Not everyone in here is saved. I don't have some sort of special word from God. That's just a generalization. Maybe your sin looked different than mine. Maybe you're in that weird in-between place where you're doing all the right Christian things, but that gospel's never been applied to your heart. You're trying to earn your way before God. it's time to let that go. To accept the good news that you're worth something, not because you're smart or you're strong or you're able to produce something or what you're able to do. That's how the world measures you, by the way. By the size of your bank account, the number of your toys, or the impact of your voice. Your influence. God says, you're made in my image. And you're free to fail. You can lose a job. And you're still worth something. He still loves you. Guys, there is such a freedom in that. And so, like Paul wrote to Timothy, well, rather to Titus, I want to insist that we prepare ourselves for good works. And part of what that means is we take this good news, we take this gospel, and we are going to take it beyond the walls of this building. And part of the way that we're going to do that is through our trip to Columbia. And so if I could get Kim and the Columbia team to go ahead and come up at this moment, let me pray for us real quick. We're going to have a couple baptisms, and we got a little update on our missions. But our Father and God, Lord, you are good. You are kind. There is freedom in your word. There is such a relief. Lord, Jesus did not lie when he said that his burden was light and his yoke was easy. It's not that this world is any lighter or easier. It's just that we have someone there to help us along the way. Lord, you are good. You will never leave us. You will never forsake us. You tell us only to be strong and courageous. And Lord, we will do just that. We will be strong in the mission that you have put before us. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We give all these things to you in Christ's name and for your glory. Amen.